she's able to travel with me now, which is nice. She says she's not sure how long she can keep up. Yes, we've been to Beverly Hills and Hollywood. I don't think I would choose to live particularly in either of those places. And we didn't just tromp around looking at stately homes, but we did talk about the things of the Lord. And one of the things that we talked about was the sense of expectation, expectancy, anticipation, longing within our hearts for God to move and work by His Spirit. I love that scripture in Acts. Where is it? In Acts chapter 3, where it says the man expected to receive something. Of course, he got more than he bargained for, didn't he? He expected to get a few mites in the bottom of his begging bowl. He got a new body. He got a new soul, and he got a new spirit, and became a new man. Got far more than he bargained for. And perhaps because we lack so often that sense of expectation. We've got the ability to believe that God really does mean what He says. And though the vision tarry, Scripture says, wait for it. It will happen. The years may elapse. Time may seem to go by. We may have to wait. But if we lose the sense of expectation, we virtually undermined the spirit of faith. Now, that lovely scripture in the first chapter of the Philippian epistle where it says, He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it. That is perfected even unto the day of Jesus Christ. And I'm more and more convinced that what God begins, He determines to perfect. We had a lovely reminder of that just a week ago before we left home. Jenny said to me, I think it was on the Monday, we must try and find Johnny Drysdale. Now, Johnny Drysdale was a half-caste Chinese teenage boy whom we knew many years ago, who came to the early meetings that we had in Liverpool. You couldn't keep him away. Remember once we had a weekend's conference. We had meetings Friday night, all day Saturday, all day Sunday, all day Monday. It was a bank holiday, and we got back to Liverpool in the early part of the evening on the Monday. And he said, let's have a meeting. I said, Johnny, we've had meetings all the weekend. He said, no, let's have another one. And that was the disposition of his heart in those days. Praise God. And then we lost touch with him. The very day after, Jenny said, we must try and find Johnny Drysdale. And I suppose, how many years have gone by? 20 odd years, more, since we last saw that lad. Telephone rang. And the person on the phone said, you probably won't remember me. I'm Kenny Drysdale. Not Johnny. Kenny. His younger brother. And he told me that he'd come to the Lord and that he owned a barber shop in the most notorious street in Liverpool, right opposite the biggest drug peddling den in the whole of the city. He said, there are more millionaires who live in this street and never go out of it, who make all their money on peddling drugs. He said, you ask me for something, I can get it within an hour. Doesn't matter what it is. I can get it in that place over the street. And I chatted with him on the phone, and then the next day I went to visit him in his barber shop. A tall, handsome, clean, wholesome young man. We sat and shared. He's got a drug awareness group there working with him as well. He came to the Lord when he was in jail at the age of 21. But he told me that the first recollection that he had of the Lord was when I went to visit his mother and father. Now, his mother was a harlot. And he said the effects of his mother's life on their family has been devastating. She died an alcoholic a few years ago. Their family was like the United Nations. She'd had a husband about every nationality under the sun. In fact, I didn't know when I was first a minister in that district that all these children were related to each other because they all had different names. But I apparently went to their home. In fact, I remember it clearly because there was a brothel next door to their house. And as I got out of my car to go and visit this sick man, the man who owned the brothel came out And he thought I was going to visit his place. He didn't realize that I was the local minister. And he was sort of trying to direct me into his place. And suddenly he saw my clerical collar. I was an Anglican in those days. And I've never seen a man so confounded by embarrassment as he was. He fell down on the pavement, he crossed himself, and asked me if I would absolve him from his sins there on the spot. Obviously, he was a dyed-in-the-wool Roman Catholic and riddled with religion, had no concept of the wonderful things that we have come to know and love, that you can be free from the power of sin. And so it was that I went in. It's very vivid in my mind. I remember the very day, and I went into this house next door to the Drysdale's house, as I knew it. And apparently before I left that house, I said to them, let me pray for you. And apparently I kneeled down on the floor in their cellar and prayed for them. And this fellow Kenny, little boy then, not even in his teens, recalls that day. And he said, from that day onwards, I was aware. I think he was about 9 years old. Aware of God. Apparently some years later he went to a meeting with two of his sisters. He told me that he'd never known such a powerful conviction of sin as he did that night, and a realization that he needed Jesus, and everything in him wanted to respond. But then he turned to his sister who was sitting beside him and said to her, do you have to be able to read the Bible to be a Christian? She said, of course you do, you fool. He said, that settled the matter. He said, I couldn't read. So he said, what was the point in responding? And he said, I had to wait another 9 years. And by that time I was in jail before I came to the Lord. He was 21 now. Then he is now 38 and has consistently moved on in the Lord. In fact, he spent Christmas in New York. Visiting David Wilkinson and his work there. He also told me that he was regularly seeing his brother, who's older than he, married and divorced with three children. And apparently the last time that they met to eat together, Johnny said to Kenny, if only I could find Norman and Jenny, I believe that many of my problems could be solved. Now they won't be solved because of us. Amen. But God obviously has kept in that young man's heart all these years the remembrance of those days when we were together. We lived together. We prayed together. We worshipped together. We virtually lived in each other's pockets. First fellowship house we had was because of lads like Johnny. They were lads and girls in the parish where I'd worked as an Anglican curate. Many of them didn't even know who their parents were. One lad was the 17th child of a prostitute, didn't even know the names of his brothers and sisters, hadn't lived in a house for years, slept under a tomb in the cemetery below Liverpool Cathedral. They used to come to me in the middle of the night, starving. We used to go to a restaurant down the road. It was called People's Cafe. And on the wall there was a big notice, please do not molest the customers. It was a notorious district. Talk about jungly. More worse than the jungle. But this lad, whom God had set his heart upon, and all the years that have elapsed in between, and the things that have gone wrong, I don't know how far he's strayed away. But he said to his brother, I'm a backslidden Christian. And that was the first time that Kenny ever knew that his older brother had made any response to the Lord. He who hath begun a good work will perform it, will perfect it, even unto the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. When we get back home, they're coming to dinner with us. Praise God. Pray for them. You remember them, Kenny and Johnny, especially Johnny Drysdale. His brother loves the Lord and is pressing on. Sometimes we despair, sometimes we give up. Sometimes we think, well, was it all worth it? If God's in it, it's more than worth it. What he begins, he promises to perfect. We may not see the end. We may be a simple link in the chain. Our responsibility is to be faithful at each juncture on the way, imparting and sharing communicating and ministering to this one and that one. Not preoccupied with numbers or the counting of heads, but believing that God, by His Spirit, is seeking to initiate works in the hearts and lives of men and women that He will go on to perfect. Even when we are faithless, God remaineth faithful. We give up, don't we, so often? We despair. We become disillusioned. God doesn't. Because if He did, not one of us would be here tonight. Not one single person would be here tonight. Praise God. Those are the sort of things that encourage my heart. I'll tell you about another person, similar story, tomorrow night when I show you the slides. Now, if you have your New Testament with you tonight, I'd like you to turn into Mark's Gospel. It is one of three parallel passages in the Synoptic, what are known as the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No, not John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the Synoptics, as they're often called. And you'll find that if you read the Gospels, that invariably you'll get parallels. It's a very good exercise. If you read a passage in one Gospel, look at it in another, and you'll find a much richer and enlarged picture by reading all the parallel accounts. One of the reasons why we had four Gospels is that God has given us four views of the same person. Like having four artists, put the model in the middle, and put an artist on each side. They'll all paint the same picture, but every picture will be entirely different, because they're looking at it from a different angle. And that's one of the glories of this lovely book, that God has given us so many insights from so many different angles, and each enlarges and enriches the other. But I want to take the simplest of the Gospels, probably, which is Mark's Gospel. Perhaps not your favorite. It's the shortest. Probably the person behind the writing of Mark's Gospel was Peter. There's every indication that that was so. And I'd like you to turn into chapter 10. I'm going to read a little bit of it, but then again, like last night, I'm going to spread myself more widely, and it catches up the thought that Mark pointed out in the hymn that we sang just now. We'll read from verse 23 down to the end of verse 27. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Amen. We've just sung it. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, do we really believe it? And of course, when he refers to rich people here, he's not necessarily referring to money. Although the preceding illustration relates to money, but the very fact that the apostles said, who then can be saved, will indicate that they hadn't only got material riches in mind. Because the apostles weren't exactly the richest people upon the face of the earth. But they included themselves in those who were considered to be rich. You may not be rich in money. You may be rich in intelligence. You may not be rich in intelligence. You may be rich in friends. You may not be rich in friends. You may be rich in some other thing. All of us, in one sense or another, are rich. And in fact, when we compare ourselves, even on the material level, with lots of people in the world, most of us are more than comparatively rich. I could take you to parts of the world where I spend lots of my time when you would be embarrassed. and devastated by the fact that you enjoy so much while others enjoy so little. Lots of people ask me whether I get culture shock when I go to places like India. I said, no, I get it when I come back to the West. Of course, lots of people said that I would never come to America. I wouldn't be able to cope with it. I had to pray very much before I came to America that God would save me from making comparisons, because the next step from a comparison is a judgment. And the Lord says we're not to judge. There is no virtue in projecting over onto one society the tragedy of another. There's no virtue in poverty. There's certainly no virtue in wealth. But to whom much is given, the scripture says, much will be required. Amen. It's an awesome thing to realize, beloved, that all of us, without exception in this room tonight, are rich in one shape or form. And you and I are called to be stewards of what God has entrusted to us. Of course, in one sense, none of us own anything. Scripture says, we read it in the Psalms, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's an awful blow to some people when the reality of that sinks down upon their hearts. The realization that you don't own a single thing. The house you live in is not yours. The clothes that you possess is not yours. That little nest egg that you've got stashed away for a rainy day, that's not yours. Nothing that you and I so-called own. One of the great characteristics of original Christianity was that they didn't regard anything that they possessed as their own. That's what the Holy Ghost had done for them, brought them into the reality of the truth of God's word and emancipated them from the disposition of possessiveness and set them free and caused them to realize that they were stewards. Stewards of everything that belongs to the Lord. Praise God. Now we've got this little statement here in verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, of course, there are lots of arguments as to what Jesus meant when he talked about the eye of the needle. Did he mean a needle with which a lady sews or a tailor uses to make suits? Or did he mean the little gate that was located beside the main gate of the city, which was called the eye of the needle, which was left open at night, which in order to go through, you'd have to get down on your hands and knees. There's a little gate like that in old Delhi, in North India. Little tiny gate, and if you've ever seen a camel, it would be as impossible for a camel to get through that as it would be to literally get through the eye of a needle with which you sew. From a human point of view, utterly impossible. Jesus had a tremendous sense of humor, but with his humor there came a great sense of awe and responsibility. He never spoke things superficially. He was directing men and women to truth that was going to be exemplified perfectly at a place called Calvary. For the eye of the needle is the symbol, if you like, of the cross. That's what he's talking about. That's why Jesus keeps saying, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. These things are hidden from the wise and prudent, but they are revealed unto babes, for so it seemed good in his sight. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. The thing that you and I have to ask ourselves is, are we prepared to go through the eye of God's needle? Because if we're not, there's grave doubt as to whether we will enter into the kingdom of God. When the apostles heard this, and they wouldn't have fully understood what Jesus was talking about, but when they heard this, they said, who then can be saved? The impossibility of it all by the Spirit seemed to dawn upon their hearts. Who then can be saved? Jesus looked upon them. With men he said, it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And that's the glory of Calvary. He comes to make the impossible possible. But in order to enter into the experience and reality of that impossibility, we have to be prepared to go through the eye of God's needle. The opening verse of this chapter is very wonderful. It says, and he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resorted unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. How many times had Jesus tried? And if you read the gospel record properly, beloved, you'll find that Jesus tried and sought to teach men and women these sublime truths again and again and again and again. I love the word again. Came in that scripture that we looked at last night. I travel again in birth until Christ be formed in you. Brother, where would you and I be tonight if Jesus hadn't come again and again and again and again? Did you respond the first time you heard the gospel? Very few of us did. For many of us it went in one ear out of the other and seemingly had no impact upon our lives. But the miracle of grace is that it has an impact that we're not initially aware of. I know that I heard the gospel for the first time when I was a child of four. I wasn't born again until I was nearly 30. But when I was born again, the first thing that I remembered was the time when I first heard the gospel. I may have said this to you before. I even remembered the names of all three people who were involved in sharing the gospel with me on that first occasion. That's what convinces me that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it and perfect it even unto the day of Jesus Christ. That God is not faithless, as I so often am, but faithful. And what seemed to be a fleeting event, an experience that one didn't even recall until it was resurrected by the Spirit and brought again to the surface. That's God's promise too, isn't it? Jesus said that he would bring to our remembrance everything that he said to us. Do you find that? The things that God has said to you years and years ago, things that you're not even consciously aware, because you and I haven't got the ability to retain them within our head. I'm so glad, beloved, it doesn't depend upon what goes on up here. The spiritual man doesn't think up here anyway. It says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And God has this tremendous ability to bring up from the unfathomable depths of your being and my being things that he said a long, long time ago. But the thing that amazes me, beloved, is that he's come again and again and again and again and again until what he has said has dawned. And by the Spirit been quickened in my heart to bring me into the realization of what he's been saying all the time. Blessed be his name. He was constantly, beloved, pointing men and women to the cross. From the very moment that he was born crucified. The very fact that he embraced the name Jesus, which meant Savior, pointed men and women in the direction that he was going. At his baptism, prior to the beginning of his public ministry, he enacted all that he was going to accomplish at Calvary. Death, resurrection, ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Ghost from an open heaven. It's all there in a picture. In fact, you can go right back into the book of Genesis, beloved, into the very first chapter, and you'll find the gospel. Amen. The first great prophetic utterance concerning the coming of Jesus, you'll find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent head. And once God has opened your eyes and giving you the ability to see, beloved, you see and you wonder why you've been so blind, so stupid, so deaf, so insensitive to the very thing that God has been wanting to say for so long. Oh, praise God. It all comes alive. But ultimately we have to come to terms with this this eye of God's needle. There's only one way through. You can't go round. Most of us are like horses that come up to a jump. Instead of jumping over, we go round. And round you have to go again. And God has this tremendous ability, but we keep you going round and round and round until you're prepared to go through. And that's what I want us to look at in the light of this chapter. Principles illustrated from experiences and things that relate to ordinary men and women, things that we've gone through, things that have slain us and left us derelict. But illustrate the great principles that will indicate to you and me whether we're really prepared to go through the eye of God's needle. Let's look at the first one. No sooner had Jesus began to talk and teach his people, beloved, the Pharisees came and put their oar in and stirred up an issue of controversy that people had debated for years and years and years, and there were different parties. And the object of the Pharisees was to inveigle Jesus onto one side or the other. He wouldn't play ball. It was all related to the issue of divorce. Now that wasn't the primary reason or the primary purpose for which Jesus taught on this subject. It was the underlying principle that would determine whether men and women were prepared to go through the eye of God's needle. But when it came to this issue, it says in verse 4, this is what Jesus challenged them. He answered and said unto them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses suffered." Praise God. Moses was only experiencing, beloved, the thing that God so often experiences. Have you read in the New Testament how many times Jesus said, "God suffered us"? How long has he suffered you? How long has he suffered me? Parents suffer the rebellion of their children, don't they? We suffer. God suffered. Moses suffered. To write a bill of divorcement, to put her away. Now listen to Jesus. Jesus answered and said unto them, "For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Go back into Matthew. If you want to look at the parallel, it's in Matthew 19. You'll also find the other parallel in Luke 18. But here in Matthew chapter 19, it appears with a little more clarity, I feel, anyway. They say unto him in verse 7, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" He said unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Amen. He suffered them. He said the reason why they were in the pickle that they were in was because of the hardness of the heart. But the great thing that he's emphasizing was that they were not prepared for what God wanted in the beginning. Now, if you and I are going to go through the eye of God's needle, beloved, we've got to come to terms with what God wanted in the beginning. Not only in relationship with the issue that he's using as an illustration, but in relationship to everything that God desired for men and women. Oh man, that's why you have to go right back to the book of Genesis and discover what God really wants for men and women. Amen. What was the first thing that God ever said about man? That's right, brother. You shouldn't answer. You ought to know. Amen. "Let us make man in our image. In the image of God created he them, male and female." Praise God. There was God's original thought. There was God's original word. There was God's original desire. And God has never changed. That's the wonderful thing. Again, he's never changed, brother, because if you... This is one of the wonderful things about reading the book of Genesis. Read it with a red pencil in your hand and underline every time you come across the first thought on any subject. You found God's original thought. You found God's original desire. You found God's original intention. And you'll discover, beloved, that as you read the scripture, despite man's declension, God's intention remains sure. He doesn't change. That's why you read in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We read in the scripture, God changeth not. What he says in the beginning, he will say at the end. What he intended at the beginning, he will do at the end. He doesn't change. And that was magnificently true concerning man. That's why when Jesus came to take the place of the first Adam, he was called the second Adam, but really he was God's first man, because Adam never became what God intended to be. He was described as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Again and again you'll read that in scripture. You'll read it in the first chapter of the Hebrew epistles. You'll read it in the first chapter of the Colossian epistle. You'll read it in the fourth chapter of the second epistle of the Corinthians. He is the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus was the first man ever to be what God intended a man to be. And as the Son of Man, beloved, he came to show us what God intends every one of us to be, as it was in the beginning. How the Bible begins. In the beginning God created. Doesn't say in the beginning God. God has neither beginning nor end. Amen. In the beginning God created, and the perfection of his creation was man. The Gospel of John begins in the same way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The first epistle of John begins in the same way. In the beginning. As it was in the beginning. You see that most wonderfully spoken by the Apostle Peter. In the context of the conversion of Cornelius, he says, he did for us, he did for them what he did for us at the beginning. Glory be to God. It was not so in the beginning. Hallelujah. But have you got a heart that's prepared to allow the Spirit of God to take you right back into God's original and reinstate you back into that position that God intended you and me to have before sin ever came? Now all of us, beloved, without exception, have made a hopeless mess of our lives. No one is in any position to point their finger to anyone else. We've all messed up our lives. We've all come to this place where we've looked at ourselves in the light of God's Word and said, it's impossible. And of course, the tragedy is that so often we make our sin, we make our folly, beloved, bigger than God's ability to intervene and change, to restore, to recreate and remake and reinstate us back into that place which he intended us to have before sin ever came. Now this will be an indication as to whether you and I are prepared, beloved, to go through the eye of God's needle. Are we prepared for God to bring us to that place where he no longer has to suffer us? Where we know that our hardened hearts have been changed. Ezekiel said, God will take away your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. It becomes all soft and responsive and easily moved by the Spirit of God. Where you and I will believe God to bring us right back to what he intended us to know and have and live in at the beginning. Amen. Now that means an absolute end of everything that we've been up until this present moment in time. Glory to his name. And to come back and start all over again. Of course, that's the longing of many hearts. If only I could begin all over again. Well, the glorious truth of the gospel is that we can. On one condition, that we're prepared to quit everything that has accumulated unto our life, to which we so often so tenaciously cling, that we're not prepared for God to bring us right back there. So many people, they want their sins forgiven, they want improvement in life, they want their problems alleviated, they want life to be a little more bearable, they want hope of heaven when they die, by and by. But they're not really prepared, beloved, to relinquish all those things that cling and clutch and hold them and prevent them from coming back into that which God intends them to know and have. And that's why many people never get free. That's why many people never get released. That's why many people never come into the liberty of what it really means to be a son or daughter of God. Because we come to him, we respond to him conditionally. Here, Lord, there, Lord, but. Blessed be his name. Are we prepared to go through the eye of God's needle? Are we prepared to allow him to come and radically deal with all that has marred and spoiled and hindered our lives and thwarted the original thought that God had in his heart for each one of us? Let's go on to another lovely truth. It's the second illustration that appears in Mark. We're in Mark chapter 10, verse 13. They brought young children to him, that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever ever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. Amen. Another indication, beloved, as to how you and I are going to enter in. We have to go through the eye of God's needle and become as a little child. He said, if you won't receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you shall not enter therein. A little baby over there, belonging to Wayne and Jenny. Magnificent. Of course, they mustn't get deceived. I know that they're not. Of imagining that they've begotten an angel, that is soon discover that they haven't. And that's one of the things that those of us who are parents must learn to do. Never deceive our children into imagining that they are what they are not. Never. It's so easy in a Christian context where there are Christian parents, where the environment is Christian, the teaching is Christian, to allow them to slip into a position that they imagine that they are what they are not. Bless God. It's so lovely to look at a newborn baby in all its innocence and helplessness and utter dependence. Jesus often did. Glory to his name. And used this magnificent example to show us the way whereby we are enabled to go through the eye of the needle. He says you have to come as like a little child, like a baby. In other words, we have to come back to that place of absolute, childlike, utter dependence upon God. And the great blight in human nature is independence. And of course, in modern society, beloved, and education would indicate to us that independence is a virtue. I tell you, it's the cardinal sin. It's original sin. It's that which caused man to deviate from God and virtually opt out from any sense of need. One of the greatest characteristics and explanations to the life and ministry of Jesus was that he lived utterly dependent upon his Father. Without my Father, I can do nothing. We love to think that we can do something. We love to think that we can achieve something. We love to think that we can make some contribution. It's a part of human nature, fallen of course, that basically is in rebellion. There is nothing that you and I can do to contribute to salvation, and having received salvation, there is nothing that you and I can do to improve that salvation. Jesus lived in utter and absolute dependence upon his Father for everything that he ever did. The explanation to all the great miracles, it wasn't because he knew how to do it. He never presumed upon experience. He never presumed upon past blessing. He never presumed upon anything that he'd learned. Every time, beloved, he was faced with a situation, he declared his helplessness. Of course, that is most perfectly illustrated in the feeding of the 5,000, followed by the feeding of the 4,000. And if you read those two scriptures properly, and you'll find them in all four Gospels without exception, you will discover that on the second occasion, Jesus was as dependent upon his Father as he was on the first occasion. And that was the secret of his ministry. We think that if God has used us, if God has blessed us, that qualifies us to be someone, to be something. And we set ourselves up. Jesus never did. Without my Father, I can do nothing. Without my Father, I can speak nothing. My doctrine's not my own, but his that sent me. That was the disposition of his heart. That was the explanation of all his ministry. He was childlike, not childish, but childlike. Except you become as a little child. Amen. I said last night, most of us want to be grown up. We find it so difficult to come to that place where we're like a child. It's only the cross that can deal with that, beloved, and that's why we have to go through the eye of that needle of the cross. Amen. And die to all that we are in order that he can come and live. Let's go on to the third lovely truth. It's one of these magnificent encounters that Jesus had with an individual. I don't know if you've noticed how many times Jesus is preoccupied with a single person. You know, it's so easy to get lost in a crowd. Now, there were times, beloved, and he looked upon the multitudes. I've already mentioned the feeding of the 5,000. He stood and he looked, and it says he saw them. But he didn't just see them as a mass. He never sees humanity, beloved, en bloc. He always sees us as individuals. That's wonderful. And there's no way of hiding. He has a tremendous ability to look round corners. Praise the Lord. And we find him again and again in the scripture. You find him with the widow of Nain. You find him with Nicodemus. You find him with blind Bartimaeus. You find him with Zacchaeus. And so you can go on. You find him with the Gadarene demoniac. And here you find him, beloved, with a rich young farmer. An individual. Personal. Glory to his name. Come and talk to each one of us individually, personally. So often people have come to me afterwards and they've said, I felt that I was the only person in the room to whom you was talking. I felt that you knew everything that there was to know about me. Of course, I knew nothing. I remember once going to a meeting in a town called Walsall in England. And I don't know how many people got hold of the young pastor afterwards and virtually beat him up and said, why have you been talking to him about me? Well, he hadn't said anything to me about them. Because I hadn't arrived, except for about 2 minutes before the meeting was due to start. He didn't have time to tell me anything, and I'm glad that he didn't. That's always one of the great privileges of being a visitor. Not that I ever feel a visitor. It's wonderful not knowing anything. Praise God. But God always talks to us individually. When the Spirit of God moves and works, there's that awareness that it seems as if there was no one else in the room. Now, he may say one thing to one person and one thing to another. He can use exactly the same words. It will mean one thing to one person and one thing to another, because it will be conditioned by our response to that word. Blessed be his name. But here we have him with a young man. And look what he said, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Of course, Jesus could have put it in one word. He could have said, you've got to go through the eye of the needle. In other words, you've got to come to the cross. That would have been it. But if you read the passage that follows, beloved, right down into verse 22, you'll discover that Jesus was very, very patient with him. He didn't just write him off. He didn't dispense him and give him no time. In fact, you'll find that he faithfully and thoroughly answered his question, point by point. So often we just write people off. We haven't that sort of patience that's prepared. We feel, well, they're just full of questions. They're wasting my time. Why should I be bothered? But Jesus never responded like that. He didn't allow them to tie him up with their arguments. Jesus never got inveigled in an argument with Satan or with his emissaries. Amen. But he always answered thoroughly and faithfully. And he brings the whole answer to a conclusion in verse 21 when it says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. That was the motive behind everything that Jesus ever did. That's the motive behind the cross, beloved, because that's what the cross is all about. It's the embodiment of the love of God unto perfection. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Amen. Deny him thrice. But he didn't say, I told you so. He looked at him with a look of love, beloved, that devastated him, that broke him up all on the inside. And we're told in the scripture that he went out and wept bitterly. Glory be to God. You ever known the penetration of the gaze of Jesus right deep down into the inward depths of your being, beloved, that you knew that you can't get away from him? He's found you, he's discovered you, not with a whip, not with a stick, beloved, but with a disposition of love that's broken your heart. Not to drive you away, but to draw you irresistibly. I love that scripture in Jeremiah. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn you. I remember the day when God spoke that to me by the Spirit of revelation that brought hope, beloved, into a life that was utterly hopeless and despairing. The full implications of it didn't dawn until some time later. I've never forgotten the day when God spoke that to me. That's the difference between reading a sentence in the scripture and that scripture, beloved, being illuminated and quickened by the Holy Ghost. And you know that he's talking to you. You know that he's speaking to you. You know that he's alluring, drawing you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Looked on him and loved him and said, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross, and follow me. Go back again in Matthew's Gospel, where Matthew records it slightly differently. In verse 21, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, and follow me. One thing thou lackest, if thou wilt be perfect. Now, lots of people take exception to that statement, beloved. They prefer Mark to Matthew. Matthew's too near the bone. And the immediate response, as it was from the disciples, beloved, it's impossible. Well, you read the New Testament, beloved, and underline every time you come across the word perfect. You'll find that your Bible will get very marked. Especially if you get into the Hebrew epistle. Now, lots of people say that the word perfect means complete or it means mature. Well, those are elements of the truth. But Paul in the Colossian epistle says that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Scripture doesn't apologize for the word perfect. We see at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, Jesus speaking the words. He said, be perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. And when Jesus used language like that, and when the writers of Scripture, beloved, use that sort of language, it's an indication that they've got a vision of God's aim, God's goal. where God's going to bring us. Now, no one on the earth, beloved, lives in the ultimate of perfection. It's an experience into which God brings us, and then it's a constant development and growth unto maturity. Amen. You see those babies over there, brother, they're perfect babies. They're perfect human beings. They won't be any more a human being when they're 90, if they survive to that time. But they will have grown. They will have developed. They would have matured. Their mind would have been educated. But they're no more human at the end of their life than they were at the beginning. Praise God. When they were born, beloved, they were born a perfect human being. Amen. And they will grow and develop. That's the difference, beloved, the two sides of the same lovely truth. They're born perfect, but then they develop and mature and grow unto perfection. As I said, in relationships to salvation, it applies, beloved, to every truth that relates to salvation. It's a once and for all experience, but has a present continuous development. Amen. We don't know it all. We haven't attained unto it all. Blessed be his name. But here he says to this young man, do you want to be perfect? Do you want to be perfect? You'll read it at the end of Hebrews, you'll read it in 1 Peter. Make you perfect, make you perfect. Paul says, this is the will of God, even your perfection. Be perfect. Isn't that wonderful? See, God doesn't palm us off, beloved, with some half-baked system of religion that's going to disappoint us. God hasn't got us on a treadmill, a mill that never gets us anywhere. He's introduced us into a life, beloved, that as we come into it, we'll have the ability to press on from one degree of glory unto another. That's what Paul said, I press on towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. To you which are perfect. Hallelujah. He said to this young man, do you want to be perfect? He said, there's one thing stopping you. And I've discovered, beloved, in talking to lots of people, invariably it boils down to one thing that people clutch and cling to. It's the thing that they've substituted for God in their lives. That's why John says at the end of his epistle, keep yourself from idols. You know, so often we associate idols with images that have been made out of stone or plaster or wood, stuck up in churches which become objects of veneration and worship. So often we associate idolatry with that. Anything that becomes a substitute or takes the place of priority in your life and my life, beloved, is an idol. It can be a husband, it can be a wife, it can be a child, it can be a home, it can be a job, it can be a car, it can be anything. Anything that clamors for that place of priority, that preoccupies and obsesses us. You see, this is why the world, beloved, sets out to buy a man's soul. My eldest son is involved in accountancy, and one becomes aware, perhaps I've never worked in that situation, not to the same degree as he is, and many of you are in business, you know how pressure is put upon you to demand more and more and more of your time and your energy and your thought. They want to buy you. One thing. For this young man, beloved, it was his material riches. He had great riches. That was his idol. That was his God. That's why when he was faced with the implications, we're told that he went away sorrowful or grieved because he had great possessions. You may not have great possessions. But we have to ask ourselves, has he really got that first place in our life? Am I seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and trusting him for everything else? Or am I clinging or clutching to something else as a substitute, as an indication that I'm not really trusting him? This was the eye of the needle, beloved, that this young man had to go through. And he wasn't prepared for it. He wasn't the most sorrowful person at the end of this discourse. Jesus was. He did to Jesus, beloved, what Adam had done to God back in the garden. Jilted God. Adam wanted his independence. Amen. That came as a result of the seduction of Satan. Amen. He chose to listen to Satan rather than listen to God. Sold himself out to another God. And the whole human race has become the victim of that decision. Amen. And this is the fundamental, primary temptation that will come to every man and every woman along one line or another. How many people, beloved, how many young men who have been geared towards God have been seduced away by a girl? Or how many young girls have been drawn away by a young man? We know a situation at home where there was a young man set towards the Lord and then seduced away, and all the avalanche that followed in its wake, beloved, and the tragedy and the agony and the sorrow. The end of that story, beloved, is magnificent. God has sovereignly intervened and caused both him and her to be born again of the Spirit of God. We were sharing with Kathy and Dick earlier on today, wonderful story, how God sovereignly in his grace and mercy intervened in a situation that was utterly hopeless. They'd messed up their lives, they'd begotten a child, beloved, out of wedlock, got married, gone off to a registrar office, got it approved of by the law, and then someone carted them off to a church to get God to bless it. Of course God can't bless, beloved, what he doesn't approve of. And then God sovereignly intervened in their lives, and they rang me up and said, will you marry us? Amen. What a wedding. That's the second wedding that I've administered at. Praise God. Not what men does, but it's what God does. Blessed be his name. One thing thou lackest. Go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor. Remember, Jesus said, inasmuch as you do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. There's no virtue in giving to the poor, beloved. It's only symbolic of the disposition of our heart that we're giving our all to him. It wasn't because he was going to sell his goodies, beloved, and pay for his salvation. That's what Jesus is talking. It would be the proof of the outworking that he'd given his all to God. He'd sought first the kingdom of God. Blessed be his name. And that would be the pattern of behavior that would follow in its wake. A disposition of heart. Amen. And when Jesus saw his response, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Let's look at another truth. Verse 28, Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? And followed thee. Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto thee, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now, in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Turn over into Luke's Gospel, into the 14th chapter. A again a parallel. This is how you have to interpret the scripture, beloved. Let one scripture enlarge and illuminate the other. Verse 25 of chapter 14 of Luke's Gospel. And there went a great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The Apostle Paul says that he was jealous over us with a godly jealousy, that he might present us as a chaste virgin unto Christ. God is a jealous God. It says back in the Old Testament, he will not share his glory with another. Jesus is not literally telling us to hate our parents, to hate our wives, or to hate our children. In fact, the scripture tells us just the opposite. It tells us that we're to honor our parents, we're to love our wives, even as Christ loved the church. We're to love our children. Amen. This is where the unregenerate mind, beloved, comes to the conclusion that the book, Bible is a book of contradictions. It's not. What Jesus is saying here is that he must have the priority in our life. Absolutely. Without any question. And he said, if that's not so, then we can't be his disciple. Not even his follower. And of course, the word disciple gets superseded by the word saint. You can be a disciple, beloved, but without ever becoming a saint. But Jesus said, you can't even be my disciple if you're not prepared to go this way. You can't follow me. Because the way that I'm going is the way of the cross, and that will take you through the eye of the needle. And if you're not prepared to go through and relinquish every other connection, then you can't be my disciple. Bless the Lord. This is where we have to learn to be faithful to one another and to release each other unto the Lord. That's how husbands can bless their wives, and that's how wives can bless their husbands. We can either bless them or hinder them and prevent them from moving through and into all that God has got for them. Praise the Lord. Further down in the chapter, verse 38, Jesus said unto them, oh, let's read verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do to you, for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. If you want the parallel scripture for this, you'll find it in Matthew chapter 20, and you'll find the tremendous furore that this position created. But Jesus here speaks to them and said unto them in verse 38, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, we can. Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. When they said, we can, they hadn't really a clue what they're talking about. He said, are you prepared to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? And are you prepared to be baptized with the baptism that I have been baptized of? And in verse 32, down to the end of verse 34, he'd foretold where he was going, what were the implications. But they didn't understand what he was talking about. Are you prepared to drink of the cup that I am going to drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I shall baptize it? They said, we can. But that's one of the great conditions for you and I to enter into the kingdom of God. We've got to go through the eye of the needle. He's only saying it in another way. It's total identification with him in his death unto his resurrection. Of course, it's all recorded for us in the sixth chapter of the Roman epistle, where Jesus is where the Apostle Paul is talking about baptism. Now, lots of people think that this chapter refers to baptism in water. It doesn't. You read Romans chapter 6, beloved, you will come to the realization that water will never accomplish what Romans chapter 6 teaches. Never. Water baptism is only the outward illustration of what the Spirit of God alone can do. Listen to it, verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is, that is, once and for all, crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Are you prepared to drink of the cup that I am going to drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said, we can. They didn't know what they were saying, but Jesus went on to say that it would happen. Because he had confidence, beloved, that as a result of what he was going to do by the Spirit, they would come into. Amen. That's the needle's eye through which every man and woman shall go, beloved. This is why I say that the baptism of the Spirit, beloved, is not an optional extra. It's that which brings us through. It's like the thread being drawn through the eye of the needle. Only the Spirit of God can bring you through. All the water in the world will not improve you and me. You and I know many people, beloved, who've been baptized in water. Amen. But they've never gone through the eye of the needle. They're no further on in God today than they were when they were baptized in water. It is the Spirit of God that enables us to drink of that cup and to be baptized into his death, that we might rise up into that newness of life that is in Christ. That's when our old man is crucified. Many people teach it as a second blessing, but it's not. Amen. It's fundamental and essential to salvation. If I teach these things as a second blessing, I am condoning the preaching of an inadequate gospel. Whether you interpret the baptism of the Spirit along the lines of power, or whether you interpret the baptism of the Spirit along the lines of holiness, if I teach these things as a second blessing, then I'm saying that the gospel of salvation or regeneration that I have preached was inadequate to bring a man or woman through the eye of the needle. And he needs something else to prop him up a bit later on. Praise God, these things are absolutely fundamental and essential. We cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, what's the use of a doctrine of salvation, a teaching related to justification and regeneration, if it doesn't bring me in? Futile. And there are many people, beloved, in this limbo. They say, we're saved. But what have they been saved from? And what have they been saved unto or into? The reason that we have a second blessing teaching, brothers, is because the gospel has been inadequately preached. I was listening to a preacher, Jenny and I, the other Saturday evening, and he said the problem with many people is that they're not saved enough. And he said the reason why they're not saved enough is because no one has ever told them the full gospel. They've responded to the bits and pieces that they've heard, but they've never heard the whole truth, and therefore they're not in. The gospel isn't bits and pieces, but the gospel of God is personified in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, you've got to go through. And if you come through it, beloved, you're unregenerate on this side, you're regenerate on that side. You're full of Satan on this side, you're full of the Holy Ghost on that side. Amen. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what the cross is all about. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. If you drink, amen. Isn't that what Jesus said? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He said, eat my flesh, drink my blood. If he said, if you won't, you have no life in you. He said, will you drink? Will you drink of the cup that I drink of? It's the same thing. That's what he's talking about. Talking about partaking of his own glorious life, his own glorious nature. By the Spirit. Any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. This he spake of the Holy Ghost. The compliments, that's in John chapter 7. He says, drink of my blood in John chapter 6. Only another way of saying the same thing. God is not chopped up into pieces. Blessed be his name. He says, will you drink? Will you drink of the cup that I drink of? Be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. For he said to you, beloved, that the baptism of Jesus down at Jordan was the prefiguring of Calvary unto resurrection and the opening up of heaven to the sending of the Holy Ghost. That's what it was all about. He had no sin to wash away. He was telling us, beloved, that he'd come to be our great substitute for sin, and having dealt with sin, he would impart the new life from above by the power of the Holy Ghost. And Jesus is saying, if you won't come that way, you won't go through that the eye of that needle, you have no life in you. Once God opens your eyes, but if it's as clear and as plain as can be seen, blessed be his name. Now further down in the same great debate about who was going to have these positions in heaven. It says in verse 41, when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John, and Jesus called them to him and said unto him, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, the word literally, your deacon. And whosoever will be the chiefest shall be slave of all, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He said, you're behaving just like everyone else in the world behaves. Aspiration. You want reputation. You want position. You want recognition. You want the best places in heaven. That's the motivation that lies behind your requesting. You've got to die to all of that. Are you prepared to drink of the cup that I drink of? Are you prepared to be baptized with the baptism that I baptize? Beloved, he was putting his finger on the fundamental thing that was utterly wrong in their life, that their very behavior betrayed. And then he goes on to say, do you want to be the greatest? Then be the deacon, the servant of all. Do you want to be the chief? Then be the slave. Even as I. You're familiar with John chapter 13, aren't you? That great occasion when Jesus came, washed the disciples' feet. And after he'd done it all, he said, I've set you an example. Go and do thou likewise. Amen. The way up, beloved, is down. I love that statement in Wesley's hymn, sink me to perfection's height. Never there's a contradiction in words, that's it. Sink me to perfection's height. That's what Jesus is saying here. You want to be the chief? Then be the least. If you want to be the greatest, then be the most insignificant. I said, this is impossible. Of course it's impossible, but until we've been through the eye of the needle, and all the aspiration and ambition is knocked out of the bottom of us, and we no longer want to be anyone or anything. Paul records of Jesus in that wonderful statement related to the glorious doctrine of the incarnation in Philippians chapter 2. He made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Both Peter and James exhort us unto the same position. They say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. I told you, beloved, if the needle that he was referring to was the gate, the little gate in the wall, you have to get right down on your hands and knees to get through. Amen. You have to humble yourself. That's the eye of God's needle that we all have to go through. Come down off of our pedestal. I love the story of Zacchaeus when Jesus saw him up the tree. There he was, climbing up the tree, seeking to work his own way to heaven. Jesus said, come down. God has to bring us all down off of our pedestals. But those pedestals can be seemingly very spiritual. Aspirations and longings to hold position, even within the church. God has to bring us to that place where we're prepared to be absolutely nothing. Nobody. Like him. Glory to his name. Are we prepared to go through the eye of God's needle? Let's look at finally look at the response of a man who went this way. Again, it's an illustration. It relates to Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, who was sitting by the highway begging in verse 46. And when he heard that Jesus was coming, if you read the Gospels, you'll find that this was the last time that Jesus ever went to Jericho. Very significant. And he went primarily to meet two people, Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus. The amazing thing is that neither of them lost or missed their opportunity. There's no record in Scripture that Jesus ever returned to Jericho after this event. This man, when he heard that Jesus was on the way, began to cry out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And of course the crowd, beloved, would have kicked him aside and remind him that he was nobody, he was insignificant. Jesus had no time for such people as him. But then it says in verse 49, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth for thee. Amen. Another one of these lovely examples, beloved, when Jesus was prepared to focus all of his attention, all of his love, all of his affection on one derelict blind beggar who sat on the roadside, destitute. Amen. And when he heard that Jesus was calling for him, listen to what he said. It says, he, casting away his garments, rose and came to Jesus. Amen. There's the description, beloved, of a response of absolute abandonment. He cast aside his robes. And often our robes, beloved, in the Scripture are likened to our sin. We talk about the robes of righteousness, don't we? Well, before we can put on the robes of righteousness, we have to cast aside all our other robes, all our other clothing. You've got that lovely illustration of Jesus about the marriage. And in Jewish society in those days, beloved, the bridegroom provided the clothes for everyone to wear at the wedding. You remember how one man chose to come in his own clothes. And instead of being accepted, he was rejected because he was trusting in his own worthiness, his own righteousness, his own personal right and dignity. He rejected the clothes that the bridegroom had provided for him. But before we can accept the robes of righteousness, we have to cast away, beloved, our garments. And having done that, he rose and came to Jesus. Glory to his name. Beloved, that's the only way in which any man or any woman can respond to this great challenge of Jesus, to come through the eye of an eagle. Have to lay aside everything that we are and everything that represents our life and rise up and come to him. Blessed be his name. All sounds so terribly impossible, doesn't it? But we sang the hymn. The most impossible thing of all is that sin should cease in me. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. He can bring us right back, beloved, into his original thought, his original word, his original plan for our lives. He has the ability to start all over again and recreate us and make us and do what seems to be utterly impossible for us. He alone can bring us to that place where we will come as a little child, acknowledging our absolute dependence upon him, no longer independent. As we yield to him, beloved, amen, the one thing that hinders and prevents us from believing that he has the ability to perfect us can be eliminated from our life. It may be a wife, it may be a husband, it may be a child, it may be a job. He must have that place of priority in our lives. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he presents the challenge to us. Will we drink of the cup that he drank of and be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with? Glory to his name. Are we prepared to be absolutely nothing? Nobody. The servant of all. Even as the Son of Man. Because we recognize that we're blind, we're destitute, we've got nothing, we're without hope, unless Jesus had come, there would be no possibility for you and I to come and pass through the eye of God's needle. Glory to his name. That where we are, that where we've come, or are we like that piece of cotton that so often gets frayed at the end? You push, and instead of going through the needle, it clogs it all up. You have to take it out, cut it off again, lick it, and push it again. Amen. Many people's spiritual life, beloved, is like the piece of cotton, frayed, distorted, needs to be cut right off, lubricated, amen, in order that might slide through and pull out the other side. And that's what the Spirit of God has come. He's come to give us the ability, beloved, to come right back to that place, clean, start all over again, cut. Come to bring us back into that place of simplicity and childlikeness and absolute dependence. He alone can put us through. come, trusting him, beloved, to eliminate from our life everything that frays us and hinders us and obstructs us from moving through. Come to bring us to that place where he alone. Again, beloved, a thread that is single will go through. A thread which has many whiskers sticking out the end just blocks the way. It won't go through. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Let's just be quiet in the presence of the Lord.